Okay. Yeah, we started Genesis just about a year ago, so it's been I've been going for a while. Well, things will speed up a little bit when we get into chapter 12 and following. There's more narrative things that will move a little quicker. And like I said, what I found is that doing a timeline on a board is a lot easier for me than trying to do one on a computer. So we'll go back to some of these types of things periodically. It just works a little easier. But just we've come to the end of Toledot number. Remember, Toledot is the divisions of Genesis. Word translated, that's a Hebrew word, toledot, translated generations. We've been walking through the fifth toledot, the generations of Shem, which began in chapter 11, verse 10, and then goes on through verse 26. And one thing we noticed as we talked about as we're going through these generations of Shem, things are a little different from when we went through the generations of Adam back in Genesis chapter 5. So Genesis chapter 5, Genesis chapter 11, kind of those two key chapters with genealogies that move the time forward. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 5, what was the refrain after each person? You know, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. So really that emphasis on death, you know, the result of the fall. As we come into Genesis chapter 11, when we're looking at that Toledot of Shem, generations of Shem, that's been taken away. So there's a change, you know, so you kind of ask why. Well, it said, and he died in chapter 5 over and over and over, but now you don't focus on the death. Yeah, they live out this number of years. We know they die, but that's not an emphasis in the text itself. So why? You know, why? And the reason is the tone is changing. You know, we've gone from penalty for sin, now we're going to the hope of the Messiah. We're working through, you know, when we get to Shem, we're working through that genealogy of Jesus, which is what the whole Bible then builds to. Until Jesus is born in the, you know, in the New Testament. So we're very encouraged as we walk through these genealogies. Again, we see God's sovereignty at work. You know, he's the one who set things up so these generations would happen. And we see man's salvation is going to be the ultimate outcome of these generations that are passing through. So we kind of see it too in the genealogies, because sometimes, you know, genealogies is kind of like, oh no, I've got this long genealogy to read. But again, we see God's sovereignty, we see man's salvation, and we see God's intimate involvement with the creation. So those are just a couple of things that came to me as I'm walking through these generations. You know, he's faithful to his promises. Again, he promised back in Genesis chapter 3:15 to Eve that there would be a deliverer coming, her seed would wound Satan on his head, would crush him, defeat him. And so the whole story of the Bible, of God's word up through the New Testament, is the coming of this Messiah, of this deliverer. And now we look forward to his second coming in our time. Again, just kind of reviewing from last week a little bit, we did deal with a few key issues along the way going through that genealogy. And kind of number one, down in verse 12, we talked a little bit about how there's a key textual issue in this genealogy. And that is that Luke, in his genealogy that covers this, adds Canaan as the son of Arpachshad and the father of Shelah. So here in the genealogy here in Genesis chapter 11, we have that Shem lived 500 years in verse 11, became the father of Arpachshad. And then in verse 12, Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. Well, Luke puts Canaan in there before Shelah. So Arpachshad was the father of Canaan. So where did that extra generation come from? And that's created a lot of consternation for people over the years, but likely it was a textual error, a transmission error in Luke. This extra generation got added, so that's likely where that came from. And we've talked about some of the reasons that most scholars today would believe that Canaan in Luke was added, was an error, when the transcribers of Luke accidentally put it in. So. And then we also, too, talked about the prominence of Eber in verse 16 and 17. And Eber is, the name Hebrew derives from the name Eber. So, and when we get into Genesis chapter 14, Abraham is called a Hebrew. That likely derives from that name Eber. We noted, too, that back in chapter 10, when we were looking at the branch genealogies back there, that Eber has, that genealogy in chapter 10 includes another son of Eber named Joktan. And Joktan has 13 sons, and we're told about in chapter 10, who become the fathers of the Arabian tribes that become so consequential in the history of Israel. So again, paying attention to some of these details really helps us understand the flow of Scripture and the focus of God's Word. Down in verse 18 and 19, we talked a little bit about Peleg. And again, that's where the drop-off in age spans happens compared with the pre-flood patriarchs. So Joktan lives for 239 years. Well, how long did Noah live? You know, we're talking nearly a millennium. So the age ranges are dropping off and particularly accelerates during the time of Peleg in verse 18 and 19. We talked about how likely that's due to the hostile environment. You know, the post-flood environment was not nice like it was before the flood. And then kind of just that accumulation of genetic mutations that occur over time, the decline of mankind. So again, as a result, all this resulting ultimately from the fall. I also talked about Peleg, that his name comes means to split or divide. We talked about that back in chapter 10, verse 25. Now, let's see, verse 25, yeah. Verse 25, now two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Okay, and so likely that's a reference to the tower incident, the event at Babel. So again, that happened sometime during his lifetime. We talked about when exactly. We're not told exactly. It's just in the days of Peleg. So some people put that 101 years after the flood, and some others put it as far as 178 years after the flood. There's some leeway there if you're reading anybody and they come up with different numbers for that. That's not a big deal. It's just sometime in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. And we noted that in the days of Peleg, after the tower event, we're probably up to about 3,000 people, or during the tower event, we're up to about 3,000 people, probably using moderate growth estimates. So people smarter than me put together that we're probably around 3,000 people on the face of the earth in the days of the tower, in the days of Peleg. Then we talked a little bit about Nahor in verse 24 and 25 of chapter 11. He's born 1,849 years after creation, and we're out about 193 years after the flood by the time we get to Nahor. In verse 24 and 25, we talked about how likely that's when the ice age was at its height. The ice age would have started with the flood. The flood set up the conditions for the ice age because there's all this volcanic ash up in the air. The oceans are hot because of all the subterranean water that came up. So you've got the colder air from the volcanic ash, you got the hot water, you get a lot of evaporation, a lot of snowfall, and then the glaciers start building. And likely, by the time we get to Nahor, a couple hundred years after the flood, that would have reached its apex. And from this point on, the glaciers start receding for the next couple hundred years. So we fit the ice age, scientists tell us there was an ice age. And you know what? We agree. We can explain it exactly through the flood. Now, scientists would say that there were multiple ice ages over billions of years. And we would say there's no real evidence for that. And that certainly wouldn't fit what Scripture says. So, but we would hold to an actual ice age. And then verse 26 is kind of, we didn't quite get through verse 26 very well. And again, that's going to end that fifth toledot, the generations of Shem, ends in verse 26. So let's go ahead and pick up there. And Terah, so Nahor has Terah, he's the father of Terah in verse 25. And Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So Terah, again, the son of Nahor, is the ninth generation in this line of Shem that we have in chapter 11. Kind of parallel to what we saw in the Genesis chapter 5 genealogy. You know, Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, very comparable. They both end, you know, we've got this linear genealogy, generation to generation, then we get to the last person, and it branches out to three. Okay, in Genesis chapter 5, when we got down to verse 32, Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So now we've got Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. So kind of a similar thing, bringing this genealogy to a close. So Terah was 70 years old when he began having sons. We talked about how that doesn't mean he had triplets. You know, praise the Lord. I don't know that, well, some people had triplets. But yeah, we don't, you know, that would be a difficult thing. And that's not what this is saying. It's saying that he was 70 years old when he began having sons. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But Abram listed first, and he's likely not the oldest. Okay, Haran is likely the oldest, but he's listed first due to his prominence, not birth order. But again, the line of promise is going to go through Abraham. His name's going to be changed to Abraham in chapter 17, verse 5. And then Nahor is named after his grandfather. So we got to keep straight the Nahors. You know, we're talking about Nahor the son or Nahor the grandfather. So, and then Haran, again, was likely born first. And then Terah's going to live to 205 years old. We'll see that when we get down to verse 32. And that's the longest recorded lifespan after Terah is Isaac at 180. So again, we see that declining lifespan over time. So again, Isaac will be the longest after Terah. So, and then that's the end of the fifth Toledot, the generations of Shem. And again, this section here that we've just finished really serves as a transition from the, and we've talked about that before, about how you can kind of divide Genesis. You know, we've got the Toledot divisions, so they have 10 of those. But then we also have kind of that primeval patriarchal division. So the primeval early age history, you know, in Genesis chapter 1 through 11, where we focus on the four key events, you know, the creation, the fall, the flood, and the tower. Okay, now we're done with all of that. Now we're going to move into the patriarchal period, which focuses on four key people, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. It kind of makes it an easy way to remember Genesis and how it flows. So from here on out, the Old Testament and most of the New focuses on who? Abraham and his family. Okay, that's the focus now for several millennia of time. Again, Abraham, sovereignly chosen by God to be the progenitor of his chosen people, of the nation Israel. And in case you haven't noticed, Israel is a key not only to biblical history, but to our history in this day and age. You know, who would ever think that a little tiny dinky country about the size, I don't know, New Jersey or something, is so central to all the world's events? You know, wow, that's so weird. How could that happen? Well, because it's all about God. You know, there's satanic opposition to Israel, to the Jews, because they're God's chosen people. He wants to frustrate, you know, he has hatred for the Jews and wants to frustrate God's plan, which continues to include the Jews. Okay, the Jews didn't go away when Jesus was born. The future also depends on God's plan, his workings within the Jewish people. So now the other nations outside of Israel become really pretty much just incidental. You know, we talked about the nations a lot in chapter 11. You know, chapter 10, we talked a lot about the nations and how all these nations unfolded and where they went and how they migrated and stuff. Guess what? Doesn't matter anymore because they're not going to be really dealt with much. The only nations that are going to be dealt with from here on out are those that are consequential to Israel. Okay, their interactions with Israel is really the only focus of the other nations now, once we get into Genesis chapter 12. Now there's going to be kind of a reversal of Babylon at Pentecost. You know, we get into the New Testament and Jesus is born, and guess what? You know, Galatians 3:28, we've quoted that a lot of times, talked about that. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So this unity is restored. The unity that there was before Babel is restored now in Jesus. Okay, so it's just kind of an interesting thing that flows out of all of this. And then the population by the time of Abraham, sometimes I'm going to say Abram, sometimes I'm going to say Abraham. I don't have any pattern to it. It's just what my mind spits out at the time. But he's Abram right now. He won't become Abraham until chapter 17. But there's estimate, again, using kind of moderate growth estimates. By the time of Abraham, of Abram, the population would have gone from 3,000 around the time of Peleg to over 1 million in the days of Abraham. So again, the population growing fast, kind of that logarithmic or algorithmic or whatever growth you would term that, that's going fast. So, okay, and then with that, I wanted to stop for just a minute and take a look at the board, because I think now with Abraham, now that we're into the account of Abraham, I'm going to shift from talking date-wise from years after creation to years BC. We'll transition to our regular calendar at this point. And we haven't talked about any BC things really up to this point. We've just talked about how many years after creation did these things happen. I think we'll, like I said, I think we'll go ahead and move over to our calendar to BC dates. And so I kind of put a, got my laser still works, so. But and we can time some of this actually pretty well, because if you go back to here where the temple is built, and the temple is built, I don't remember, 966 BC, it's built, we're told, 4 years after Solomon became king. And this can be dated pretty, we have a good historical anchor for this. So even the secular records, we can go in and we can pretty well date the building of the temple and the reign then of Solomon and the reign of David. And then there's certain things in the Bible that help us then back up from this date. So this is like the historical anchor. We can back up from this date and do our timeline going backwards. So we're going to stop going forwards from creation. We're going to start going backwards from when the temple was built. And we know that the temple was built 480 years after the Exodus. We know that. That's real clear in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. We got 480 years between the temple and the Exodus. So we subtract out this 480. We get from 966. We get down here to 14. I guess we add in the 480, and we get 1446 for the Exodus. And that's a widely accepted date that you'll see. There's some other dating that can go on, but this is a widely accepted date, and we're going to stick with that. And then we know that there's 430 years that Israel is in Egypt. And we know that from Exodus chapter 12, verse 40 and 41. They were there for 480 years. That's also, I believe it's in Galatians chapter 3 in the New Testament. They were there for 430 years. There's also a reference, and we'll talk about that. I believe it's Genesis 15, where it says it was 400 years, but it says 400 years of bondage. So kind of the idea would be they were in Israel, or they were in Egypt, Israel was, for 430 years. 400 of that was in bondage. The other 30 years weren't. So 430 years. So we can take our 966, add in the 480. Now we can add in the 430, and that puts us to 1876 BC. And that's when Israel, when Jacob goes into Egypt. Okay, and we'll talk about that when we get a little further on in Genesis. And then, so we've got these two key dates with years help us get to this 1876. Then we've got about 200, and these now are based, the other lines I have on here are based on the genealogies. As we walk through Genesis chapter 12, so up to here we've got a historical anchor. We've got clearly stated years to get us up to here. And then we've got about 290 years here that we're going to cover in Genesis 12 towards to the end, where we're going to have from when Israel went into Egypt to when Abraham was born. That's going to be 2166. Then Genesis 11 that we just finished, we had about 352 years there, which puts us back at 2518 for the flood. We know from Genesis chapter 5, we had 1,656 years in that genealogy. So that puts us at 4174 BC for creation. So that's what we're going to stick with. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But that's pretty reliable that we can put these key dates in there. And again, we'll talk about these as we move forward. We get from 966, working back 480, 430, 290, 352, 1,656. Puts us at 4174. which is real close to James Usher, is kind of like, you know, wrote back in the, you know, 500 years ago or whatever. And he came up with a date of 4004 BC. But there have been some discoveries since his day, particularly regarding this historical anchor when the temple was built. Okay, so we can be pretty reliable. So that's what we're going to do. We're not going to talk about years after creation so much anymore. We're going to talk more about where we are at in our calendar as far as years BC. Okay, does that make sense? I hope so. Okay, let's keep on moving. So today we'll begin the sixth Toledot, which starts with verse 27 of chapter 11, the generations of Terah. And again, just a reminder that the focus, you know, the focus of the Toledot isn't necessarily on the person mentioned, but on what follows from him. So again, Terah, key individual, because he's the father of Abraham. And we're going to focus on the life of Abraham. This Toledot, number 6, is going to run clear through chapter 25, verse 11, when Abraham dies. And then we'll move on to a different Toledot after that. So let's pick up with verse 27. That's a long introduction, isn't it? So, verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. And Haran died in the presence of Terah, his father, in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. So it kind of restates here, you know, the end of the previous Toledot, Terah fathers three sons. Okay, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And he's 70 years old, we know, from verse 26, when that first one of those three is born. And we see some things about Haran here. Haran is the father of Lot. So Lot's going to become a key guy as we walk through Genesis. He's Abraham's nephew, okay, and he goes with Abraham all the way to Canaan. We'll see that when we get into chapter 12. And if remember one negative with Lot, what would it be? He chose to live in Sodom. Bad choice, okay, and we'll talk about that later on as we talk more about Lot. Chapter 14, we'll talk about Lot a lot because he's taken prisoner by the coalition of kings that comes, and Abraham, his uncle, comes to his rescue and stuff. And then in chapter 19, that's where he flees the divine destruction of Sodom. And remember what happens to his wife? Told not to look back, and she looks back, pillar of salt. So that's a sad thing. And then what else happens to Lot there? You know, his daughters say, it's going to be the end of our line. So Lot is drunk. They go in and have relations with him. And father the Ammonites and the Moabites, who become problems for Israel throughout its history. So again, we'll talk more about Lot. So that's why his name, you know, it seems kind of odd. Well, why is he stuck in here? Well, he's going to be a key guy as we move through this section of Genesis. And then we saw Haran. Haran, in verse 28, Haran died in the presence of Terah, his father, in the land of his birth, Ur of the Chaldeans. That's why we think Haran must have been was probably likely the oldest son, because he dies before they leave Ur to head to Canaan. So again, likely the oldest son. And the Ur of the Chaldeans, I won't spend a lot of time on that, but would be in southern Babylonia, a key city of that day. It's well known in Assyrian texts and not like texting, but you know, manuscripts and stuff, and archaeological digs. A lot of these areas over in Mesopotamia, Babylonia, are known from historical things. It would be a center of idolatrous worship, and you know, of false gods. And Terah and his family would have participated in those until they were called by God. And let's turn over real quick to Joshua 24. Joshua 24. Okay, Joshua 24 and verse 1. Okay, we're at the end of Joshua's life here, and he's giving kind of his last, you know, last instructions to the children of Israel who are in Canaan. Then Joshua 24:1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, again, kind of going to go through a little bit of history here. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river. That would be the Euphrates River down in Ur of the Chaldeans. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Okay, so that was the state of Abraham's spiritual condition, Terah's spiritual condition, his family's spiritual condition. They worshiped false gods. Verse 3, then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. So then starts, you know, the redemptive plan of God working its way out through Abraham. Abraham wasn't born into a good situation. It was, a family of idol worshipers. The Jewish tradition holds that Terah was an idol maker. And so we don't know that for sure, but let's come back to Genesis chapter 12. So again, they're going to be coming out of a idolatrous situation in Ur of the Chaldees, the Chaldeans. So then pick up with verse 29 of Genesis chapter 11. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. So Haran's died. He died back in Ur. But Abraham and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. So again, here Haran comes back into the picture. I mean, he dies, but then his brother, Nahor, marries his daughter. So again, we've got this close, uncle-niece marriage going on here. And we've talked before about that, about how kind of this intermarriage in patriarchal days and early history, I mean, at the beginning it was necessary because, the children of Adam and Eve, got to marry a sister or a brother or whatever. And the same thing after the flood, there would have had to been some close intermarriage. I was doing just a little bit of looking around about laws against incest. We call them incest laws. And every state in the U.S. has incest laws. You can't, brothers and sisters can't marry, and uncles and aunts and nieces and nephews can't intermarry. When you get to the level of cousins, some of the states differ a little bit. As one state, cousins can marry if they're 65 or unable of having children. So it's kind of like there's just different laws. There's not like a federal law that governs everything. Each state has their own incest laws. But again, in early history, intermarriage like that, there was nothing wrong with it. It's not going to be outlawed until the Mosaic Law, where intermarriage between close blood relatives will be forbidden. So you can't do that anymore. Now, could seventh cousins marry each other? It doesn't quite delve in that deep. But in these early days, there was a lot of intermarriage. And so we see that here. And, the first thought when you're reading through it is, yeah. But in that day, it was a totally acceptable thing. Excuse me. So that's what we've got going on here. Abraham and Nahor take their wives. And Abraham marries Sarah, and Sarai, and of course she's going to get her new name Sarai in chapter 17, where Abram also gets his new name, Abraham, from Abram to Abraham, again, demonstrating God's control over things, particularly in the Old Testament, and even now, the authority to name something, means you're authoritative over it. We name our children because we're the authorities. We don't didn't ask for input from anybody. It's like, we're the authorities. We're going to name the kids, and this is what we're going to name them. So that demonstrates God's authority. He renames Abram. He renames Sarai in the future. So, and in addition, we're told here that in addition to Lot and Milcah, Haran had a third child, a daughter named Iscah, there at the end of verse 29. And Iscah, we don't know anything else about. Okay, that's the only time she's mentioned. So again, just a demonstration, that a reminder for us that God's dealing with real people and real history. If he wasn't, why would he mention somebody who has no isn't mentioned anywhere else. I mean, these are real people. This is a real family. Not everybody's going to play out in the storyline, in the account, but he did have this daughter named Iscah. And then verse 30, and Sarai was barren. She had no child. So why is that in there? You know, just this one addition there. So it really introduces, verse 30 really introduces one of the dominating issues over the next 10 chapters. How is God going to bring forth his promised nation through a woman who can't have children? Okay, how is that going to happen? Well, you know, Abraham and Sarah kind of get together and say, hey, we know what we'll do. I'll give you Hagar, my servant, and we can have the children through them. It's like, we don't want to take issues into our own hands because it ends up disastrous. You know, God said he's going to do this, and he will. Even though Sarah is barren until she hits 90 years old, you know, I mean, the life expectancy back then was longer, but people weren't having children at 90. So, you know, in this day and age, our daughter's 41 and she's pregnant, and we're kind of like, oh, wow, you know, it's a big thing. Can you imagine being 90? That's how we comfort her. At least you're not 90. But yeah, this really becomes a key issue. You know, the future of God's redemptive plan now hangs on a woman who can't bear a child. You know, so it's going to be an obvious divine act, a controlling act of God when she becomes pregnant later on. In chapter 21, I believe, is where that happens. So we'll be looking at that a lot more. So that's another key thread. So we're seeing kind of these key threads introduced for us here for the next 50 chapters, or for the chapters 12 and following. You know, we've got Lot. Well, you know, what's he going to do? Well, you know, we've got Sarah can't have a child. So what's going to happen? So all these things are kind of set up for us to learn about as things progress. Again, a key lesson from this in verse 30 is God is faithful to his promises. You know, trust him. If he says it, he's going to do it. You know, we don't have, you know, kind of the futility of human ideas. Oh, we got to help God out. No, we don't. We need to submit to his plan, and he will bring about what he's promised to happen. And then verse 31. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to go to the land of Canaan, and they came as far as Haran and settled there. Okay, so here's the migration here of this family. I'll turn over real quick to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And here's where we have, remember, Stephen is going to be martyred. And he's giving his defense before the religious leaders, before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7. So in verse 1, and the high priest said, are these things so? You know, are the accusations against you accurate? And he said, hear me, brothers and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you now live. So the important thing here is in verse 2, and he said, hear me, O brothers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. So when it says in verse 31 that Terah took Abraham, his son, etc., it was in response to God's appearance to Abraham. Okay, there's no indication that God appeared to Terah, so you want to just be careful with that. But God appeared to Abraham, to Terah's son. And then apparently Terah took to heart what his son told him. Hey, God, you know, he's talking to his dad. Hey, God told me this. And Terah says, okay, let's all get up and go. So Terah is responding to the revelation that God gave to his son in picking things up and taking the lead and moving the family to Haran. Okay, so, and then we think, oh, they're going to Haran. Let's catch the bus and we'll be there in an hour. Now it's 600 or so miles. If you probably got flocks and you're moving things, it's going to take a couple of months to get there. And so it's a big deal. It's not like we might say just flippantly, oh yeah, let's go to Seattle. We catch the direct flight from Omaha on, Air Alaska, and we're there in a couple hours. But this was a big deal, a big, huge deal for this family to relocate. Heron's no longer there, but everybody else packs up and goes at the, under the leadership of Tara, kind of the patriarch here now of the family. So Haran, again, another major trade and religious center in northern Mesopotamia. And like I said, it's about 600 miles away. And like Ur, it's well attested by excavations and ancient manuscripts and those kinds of things. It'd be a normal, where it's kind of up north, so we've got Ur here, and we've got Canaan here, and we've got Haran up here. Well, why don't you just go, it'd be a lot closer, but it's through desert. There's not much for your sheep to graze on in the desert. So they go up the Fertile Crescent, kind of goes up the Euphrates River and around through the top. So that's typically how movements happened, going from Ur to Canaan. You go up through Haran and follow the river. Then you've got plenty of grass to graze on and water and all of that. So it's the natural non-desert route to Canaan is through Haran. But now they settled in Haran in verse 31. And that word settled, we saw that back in chapter 11, verse 2. With the people in Babel, they settled there. Well, God said, multiply and fill the earth. And in an act of defiance, they settled in Babel and built the tower and all of that. So was it wrong for them to settle in Haran? Because the ultimate goal is Canaan. And there's a couple ideas, why did they stop in Canaan? Or why did they stop in Haran rather than just continuing down to Canaan? And there's some different ideas, why wait? Well, Terah's advancing age. Terah's going to die in Haran. He's not going to make it clear to Canaan. So that could be one thing. Maybe they're awaiting some further divine revelation. But there's no indication that settling in Haran was an act of disobedience. Okay, that's not, if we think that, it's because we're kind of making it up a little bit. It's not mentioned anywhere that that was an act of defiance. Nowhere in Scripture where it states that that was a problem. So, and then verse 32, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So, like Noah, Terah's death signals the end of one era and the beginning of another. Again, this patriarchal period that we're going to be in now. So 205 years, that's going to be 2,083 years after creation. So we still got an after creation thing going on here. And 427 years after the flood. So we've got about four centuries after the flood. The patriarchs, Shem, Arpachshad, Shelah, and Eber. So those first four patriarchs in the Genesis 11 genealogy would have still been alive due to their extended lifespan. So he would know his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-whatever-grandfather. So they would have still been alive. So I think we'll go ahead and stop there. Next week, we'll go ahead and we'll pick up a little bit on the age of Abraham when he departs from Haran down to Canaan when we begin chapter 12. So are there any questions or comments? Okay, none there. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, we want to again just praise you and thank you so much for your word. I want to thank you and praise you so much for the testimony in your word to your faithfulness, that the things you promise are the things that you deliver. We just thank you, Father, for the patriarchs. We thank you for Abraham and all the patriarchs and for their faithfulness to you, for Noah. And just thank you, Father, that you've seen fit, despite our sin nature and our personal acts of sinfulness, you've seen fit to deliver mankind from doom, that through Jesus that you've brought about miraculous, God-only method of redemption that we can all benefit, that we do benefit from. We just thank you, Father, for doing such a marvelous, miraculous work of grace in our lives. We do just pray, Father, that as we walk through through Genesis, that we would remember that a key lesson for us is that we need to trust you and we need to obey you. We just ask you, Father, to give us obedient hearts that long to serve you and bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.